13. This mystery is what I call the mystery of God's desirous will. It is really God the Father's desirous will in the context of Ephesians, but it is a very specialized, narrow mystery because it involves the will of the Father for the Son and us related to Him in the future. And once again, we are forced to look at Scripture for what it has to say about the future. And I tend to get a little frustrated sometimes, and I have over the years, in not knowing more about what's going to happen after the rapture comes. I have general guidelines that are clear. Now, when we talk about the dispensation of the fullness of the times, we'll be dealing with some of the edges of that, some of the other descriptions that relate to the end of the dispensation of grace, and the beginning of the millennial kingdom and that dispensation. And there is a great deal of revelation about the kingdom. And it's interesting, why would there be a mystery in Ephesians about this? And the more that I work it, the more blessed it becomes, because it starts to put together some of the hints. And what I want to say is that when we look at the future, and we look at that little preposition, it's not little, it's three letters, the soon preposition, it's interesting how this mystery puts some substance to some of the soons that are future. And so we'll be working in that area as well. And so we'll see where we land in this. My target has been throughout this series to give four messages on each mystery, but we haven't been in those bounds. We did in the last one. And so we begin the first message on the mystery of God's desirous will. Now, we have a lot of the revealed desirous will in Scripture before we get here in Ephesians. So we'll be talking about this as we wade into this time, as long as the Lord tarries and we're able to continue the series. So let's pray. We are grateful today, Father, for, again, your word. The mysteries are so blessed. Many of these messages would be over the heads of a lot of believers because many do not care about maturing. Many are not that serious about their Christian lives. And so we're dealing with doctrine that is not what they want to believe, but it's in the book so they could believe it and be victorious Christians and growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and their God. May this segment of this series be that which is used of you to fill us with anticipation of glory. We've sung of that this morning. Oh, that will be glory. It is glory. We'll understand it better by and by. May you guide in the message in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1. I am convinced that it would be very, very easy to probably spend several years in just the 23 verses of Ephesians 1 and not exhaust the subject. I wanted to, when I was thinking about this over the weeks before today, I was thinking, how do I want to introduce it, this mystery? It was a bit of a dilemma. Why put Ephesians 1 at the end? We've worked mysteries in here, but we did them earlier. Why not put this early? But I'm essentially kind of following a bit of a timeline, and this very much deals with future. And so we get in to chapter 1, and after verse 2, we begin a lengthy sentence. I was intrigued when I went to seminary, and they were talking about Greek classes at Dallas, and I'm not sure which of the Dallas grads or faculty in San Francisco mentioned what happened in one of the Greek classes in Dallas. The Greek professor took butcher paper, which is paper about that wide, on a big roll. They don't use butcher paper much anymore. Of course, when it was butcher paper, it was made to wrap meat in an open meat counter. And he took the roll, and they put the strips too high all the way around the two walls of the classroom and diagrammed Ephesians chapter 1. And I could visualize that. I mean, to try to diagram a long run-on sentence, the English teachers that I had in high school, which felt they were renowned, the little old ladies, they weren't old ladies then, but I looked at them like they were antiques. They were so proud of their English department, and they said, and all of them emphasized, do not write run-on sentences. I mean, some just verses in Scripture would be considered run-on by some of the teachers I had. But then you get to Ephesians 1. Yes, I know. You have a period after verse 2. You have a period after verse in the Beloved, in the King James, after verse 6. And we have one other period in here. No, there's one in 12. That's right. Okay, in 12 and 14. Now, those periods that are in there shouldn't be, because the grammar will just flow in a diagram. I mean, they're all dependent clauses and how it works. And so it's a fun chapter in just the grammar. It would be a violation of all rules of English grammar to run on that long. And there are writers who have done that in the English language. Ephesians 1 is the primary passage to help us understand the divine decree. It's not the doctrine of decrees, plural, as is emphasized in some theologians. It is one decree. Yes, there is more than one desirous will. Why is there more than one desirous will? It is singular in this context, but it is interesting because you have three persons with three desirous wills. And this singular with Thelema is the desirous will of God the Father. And so we scheduled the decree out of here. I debated in the week, and my debate was settled because of my computer. I was really tempted to hand out mine was adjusted with Dr. Schaefer's scheduling of the decree, one sheet. And what happened, it was nice, one sheet, and just so you can see why I didn't do it. This doesn't make a bit of sense as it's set up here. That's the one sheet that got all messed up on my computer, and I cannot repair it because it's in my corral, and that's a pain. And so we do hand that out in evening school, and or have handed, Dale handed it out one like it, at least not the same. And so the decree, that class and that scheduling, whenever we've worked the decree, is so super valuable. And I've often recommended taking theology proper. We didn't have time. That's our problem. It'd be fun just to teach one class for one quarter on the decree and try to cram it all together in a quarter. Just the decree, because it's such a valuable piece of equipment. That's Ephesians 1. What is interesting in that material on the decree, we have a reference to the dispensation of the fullness of times, and the AV got it right. That is, the King James got it right. Because we read it, I didn't have to correct it. I didn't mess with it. But boy, the translations love to mess with that. They don't like the word dispensation. And so when it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the only thing complaint I have about it, it says the times in the Greek, but it's there. And here in the middle of the decree, we come to what's ahead of us, not what we're in. We have to go to chapter 3, where we see the dispensation of the grace from the God. And so we have two dispensations that are mentioned by name in the book of Ephesians, and they are the two that are mentioned by name. We do have, by inference, the dispensation of law mentioned, because we have a dispenser, a steward, over in Galatians. And so we have really essentially three dispensations that are identified as dispensations or stewardships. So it is always interesting when we see it. Now, the question is, what are we to do with the dispensation of the fullness of the times? The rapture comes, we're caught up to the Father's house and into the third heaven. We know we're going to be there with him for the 7 years. But then, what happens when the kingdom is started? We come back with him, but how do things work? And we have a big hint in the decree, and our role in the kingdom, and by implication in the eternal state. And so that is where we are going to play and work, as it were, in these messages that we're related to. The role of the church. And with that, we have this very interesting concept of being an inheritance to God the Son, who is the head. And so that is giving us some hints. We'll come back to it before we actually begin the verses we want to touch today. Chapter 1, because it's super important to us here. There are a lot of places that are not important. They like some of the words on the decree, but they don't like these in Christ, in whom, in the beloved, in the Lord Jesus, in the Christ. They don't see the significance there. It breaks my heart when I read books that Christians are reading that just say being in Christ means you're a Christian. They miss huge amounts of revelation. And so what they miss is not revelation that is esoteric revelation, but what they're missing is some of the most practical revelation for the church in God's Word of what it means to be in Christ. Because if you don't understand in Christ, you don't understand how it is to be in the family of God and to have a new nature and to have eternal life You can't understand it without understanding in Christ. And I made a list in my introduction so you'd have it. And what did I do? I look at it and I say, yeah, I know exactly what I did. When I was typing this, to put in all this Greek, sometimes I take shortcuts, and my shortcuts got me in trouble. Two weeks ago, they did in this one today. On letter C under number 5, it says in Christ, and in the Greek I put in him. In the parenthesis, I put in Christo, which is in Christ. And if you want to correct that, letter A has Christo. That should be there in with instead of auto. It was just a typo. I did it backwards because I was trying to save time, and I was pasting and checking and putting these things together. So that's what's the problem with that. In Christ, I put that there first because that's important for our subject. In whom? I love the in whoms. There are 4 of them in Ephesians 1. In whom? The antecedent, of course, is in Christ. And then in Christ is once in verse 4. That establishes a basis for the object of the pronoun. Then in him, 3 times. In the beloved, isn't nice, we're reminded of that every other Sunday. In the one who is loved. And then in the Lord Jesus in verse 15, down the passage a little further. And so when we talk about this, it's very specific. It is very dispensational. Because in the millennial kingdom, those who are in Christ today are still going to have a relationship because of their being in Christ, and we are counted to be his inheritance. And that means that there are Jews and Gentiles who are separate from those who are identified in this context as being in Christ. They are not in Christ. So, we're coming back to that. Another little issue and some observations involve the preposition in. And it's not, and I'm in verse 10 where I have a problem with. Is the in, is it instrumental or is it locative? In Christ is locative. But in the Christ, is it in or by the Christ? It can be handled either way. And if it's by the Christ, that is significant because it is identifying our role in that. And so I smiled. I found a Bible that I hadn't used for a while, and I was, it was just a matter of convenience. I picked it up, and I had marked in that Bible in 10 2 bys instead of an in, instead of the 2 ins. And that gave me more work to think through again. And so that's a note. Now, I've got a progression of the elements of the decree. See, I said I wasn't going to hand out the chart. I'm not because there's more detail there. I put Greek in and identified the terms from the desirous will. Now, why is there one desirous will emphasized in Ephesians 1 and not the desirous will of all 3? In the decree, the Godhead had a multitude of options. In fact, probably an infinite multitude because we have an infinite God. And so, with 3 desirous wills and an infinite number of possibilities, they took one of the person's desirous will and chose it to be the determinative will. And that was God the Father. That's why it is singular, it's not plural. It's God the Father's will that the Godhead chose for the decree. It was just the Father's will. See, I need leggy fingernails. Hard to grip that with my blunt-ended fingers. And so we have the desirous will, the determinative will, which brings them good pleasure. All three persons have good pleasure. Just because it's the Father's will doesn't mean the other persons don't get pleasure from it. And so there's good pleasure, and then there's a choice of the program for the decree. Eklego, or eklektos is our word for the noun. I didn't put all the nouns in here. Then there's prophesis, that is purpose, followed by prognosis. Because it is determined, there is knowledge ahead of time. It's not based on prognosis. It ends in prognosis, and then it's marked off beforehand, proorizo, pro with horizon, marked off their bounds. I don't like the term predestinated, but that's the way it is in Scripture. It's not destiny, it's just boundaries. And that's the reason I don't like the English word there. The program for the dispensation of fullness of times is this unification of the headship of God the Son and our participation in it. When we read this passage in this verse, the AV got the dispensation of the fullness of times, but what do they do afterwards? They take a verb and they say that he might gather together in one, that he may make a head, that's the word kephlos, in the word head in a verb form. And we'll be looking at that a little bit today and a little bit later on. The next part of this reasoning is that we should be to the praise of his glory. Interesting. Participants in his glory. The book of Ephesians deals with the glory of God. We are here for the purpose of glorifying God. Some spin it in a way that it shouldn't be. Your Reformed theologians like to talk about the glory of God, but it's different than it is here in Ephesians, though they get it out of Ephesians. And so this whole idea of glory, we have glory right now, but it's going to get better. The next click is, after this series, of messages on the mystery of the God's desirous will, would be to have another chapter written in Ephesians to tell us what's going on in the eternal state and how we're going to participate in his glory and that inheritance that is ours there. Folks, we're working words that are in this context. Now, let's talk about this thing of mystery. The dispensation of the fullness of times is identified by name, but it has been revealed very greatly in the Old Testament. Israel's role in the dispensation of the fullness of times takes up chapter after chapter after chapter, not just in the prophets. When we deal especially with Isaiah, it's always fun to think of Isaiah 60 through 66. The same thing is true in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. You have a great deal of what's going to happen in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Then we get into some of those minor prophets. I'm automatically kicked into Zechariah. You have those things to deal with Israel's role in the dispensation of fullness of times and the millennial kingdom. And we see that. That's not a mystery. The Old Testament has some revelation of believing Gentiles in the dispensation of fullness of times, in the same prophets. And so there are the Gentile participants. That's not a mystery. That was there long before Paul was on the scene. And this was revealed. Christ's role in the dispensation of the fullness of times is well defined. He's called Mashiach, the Messiah. He is called the ruler. But you know, the mystery of the whole thing is, there is not one mention of the church in the kingdom outside of when we get into the New Testament. Oh yeah, there are people that work really hard to bring the church out of the Old Testament. There's some possible references, but they're only because of quotes from the Old Testament in the New. And so, the Old Testament has no revelation of the role of the Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. It's hidden. It's still concealed till we get to Ephesians 1. And so, he's moving us into the future. That is why this is my 13th mystery. I know some did not include this as a mystery. I've seen people say there are 12 mysteries. I believe it's rather clear here. Because it's used with fellow, and the way it works, it ties tightly. It's now revealed here, and it's given. And it's interesting. Did you catch it when I read that verse? It says, having made known in verse 9. Having been made experientially known. How you, as one who has a position in Christ, can experientially now know some things about what's happening in your role. And that's where we end up with hints. Called head, called inheritance, and called glory. And we're added into some of that. And so this is material that it's technical in its way. We can understand, I think, that this is for maturing believers. You have to have some pieces put together. And we have 12 mysteries leading up to this mystery that help put that together. It makes it a lot easier to understand it. And that's one of the reasons that is the last mystery in the series that I wanted to do. It seemed logical to me to do that. Now, that will lead us to how to break into a long sentence. And I just decided that I could talk decree, we could spend a lot of time there, and I'll let you read the context. It's so blessed you could just chew on it and chew on it and chew on it. This lasts forever when you start reading and understanding this chapter. But at verse 9, like I say, we're waiting in at verse 9 with a having made known. Now, I did put in the my translation of a section of these verses, starting in 9. Having been made known, the Father is the focus of the decree. But is he? Yes, he is. Because when we get there, it says, grace is unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the apostle by the will of God, verse 1, you have the grace and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, and blessed is the God our Father. But then Christ is always number 2 in this list. He is the dominant one because it's his desirous will that is the back of the decree. He's the ultimate source of it in total cooperation with the Godhead. It was his desirous will that was chosen. And so in 1:3 it says, blessed is the God. And then he goes on, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not parallel here in this sense like they are in other places. And so we have to remember that he is there, but we have to work antecedents. You can see when you look at this, trying to relate antecedents and pronouns, how difficult it is to diagram. It's fun. And so when we see being in Christ is beneficial because we got into that position by the baptism of the Spirit, which took us back into past tense salvation. The moment we believed, we appropriated what had been done for us in the past with present benefits. And so in Christ, that moment, we appropriated what God had provided for us. So the in Christ, the benefits of present tense salvation. The beauty of the New Testament and the beauty of Paul and Peter and John in their little epistles is that they emphasize the fact that we have past tense salvation, but we are more involved in present tense salvation. And he keeps telling us, you live now because you are saved and being saved right now. He emphasizes that for us. And so that helps. But being in Christ provides benefits in future tense salvation. Oh, yes. We're going to go back in this series as we move on. We're going to be discussing this matter of when he says we are going to reign together with him, soon with him. A relationship that neither Israel, including some of our favorite Israelites, nor any Gentiles will have the same role of ruling with him. I'm jumping ahead of myself here and ahead of Scripture. We're going to rule together with Christ and share with him in his throne. David is a co-regent, but he's not going to share the same place we do. Thank you, Father, for your grace. That's all I can say. And we're going to work with some of that idea. We're dealing with material that some believers can get carnal and be proud because Satan will stimulate them to move into carnality. I'm going to rule together with Christ. That's a very gracious thing. And we will never, ever forget how much grace there is in what we're able to be with him. Undeserving, undeserving, undeserving. And so he says in 9, having been made experientially known, that is, we have that potential, and we're going to work that gnosko term as we work through this. How does this affect how we experientially know? It should be oida, shouldn't it? Not when God teaches us some of these things. And so he says, having made known, it makes it very clear it's a first aorist active participle, which I noticed I had in my handwritten notes, but not in my type notes. I usually have those. I was working all kinds of notes here as we were setting this up. And so, having made known the mystery of his desirous will. What is interesting here, when we look at it, it says the mystery of the will. It's an identifiable will. Thelema is a desirous will that is a result of an action. It has a ma ending on it. Thelema, according to, or as measured by, or down from, I'm translating the katah preposition, down from, or as measured by, I did it according to in my outline, is good pleasure. Good pleasure makes him happy. Makes all three persons happy. And our happiness can be like his. And I think that tie with that gnosko term helps us understand when we understand it, we should have pleasure in the anticipation of an intimacy on a totally different plane with the Jesus Christ who's going to be the head of all things on earth and in heaven. And so we'll be working with that and identifying it according to or down from the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself. Purposed. Placed before. Put at the head of the list. Pro-tithemi. Pro is before. Tithemi means to place. And so the idea of being at the head of the list, or to set before, to a point, and that's at a point in time, is a futuristic eras. Well, it's not futuristic, has future implications from an event in the decree in the past, in himself. These in himself here make the decree very, very intimate for us. We are seen as in him, but he sees we are found in this setting us up for it. In this next purpose infinitive clause that we see in verse 10. In verse 10, he says that in the full dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might head up. Now, when it says that in, we don't have a particle there that says that in. It is an infinitive, which is a purpose infinitive, with the purpose of heading up. Now, I didn't count my letters here. I think there are a dozen here in this big, long, fat form that he might head up. Ana kephlos are the two terms, again, make head over, a head above. And so that he might head up all the... Now, in Green's lexicon, he says this thing of heading up means to bring together several things under one thing. That is an old definition that ignores the idea of kephlos. I've often wondered here, in a couple of the old lexicons, if they just grabbed somebody else's definition and forgot the root. The word kephlos is the word head. It shouldn't be a forgotten root, because when we get to the end of this chapter, we see that Christ is the head over all things. And we will be looking at that as we move on in this series. He's the head of all things. His headship, as in his human nature in the millennial kingdom, governmental, as well as spiritual. He's ahead of the body right now, but he's going to be head of the millennial kingdom differently than he is ahead of the body of Christ. And he's going to put things together, and we'll see it as we relate to it. And so, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he's going to head up all things. Dispensation. Stewardship. Administration. Economy. I was tempted and didn't bow to the temptation to put a list of the different translations of this verse somewhere in an outline. I get to put 20 of them in here. Easy. Just pull the verses out of Bible. And you'd be amazed at how those who translated didn't even follow the King James. Some of them they usually do and put dispensation. They've used administration. I've even seen one translated stewardship. But they obscure it. The economy. They don't like to use economy, even though that comes right out of the Greek word. So it's one of two of eight dispensations given a very specific name here. Articles, definite articles. Beloved, we're working with language terms that are supremely important, that are little words that seem insignificant in language. Articles, identify. Prepositions, they finesse the words and the concepts. We are forced to, in the last series, a couple messages ago, how the little details make big differences in theology. And here we have the same thing. And so he says the fullness, and like fullness, why is it I? We sing about it every time we sing, He looked beyond my fault. Complete in Him in Christ I have no need. Complete is pleroma. Complete, the fullness. It's the idea. And so the fullness, complete without deficiency. No deficiency. An earthly kingdom, a physical kingdom that is governed by the spiritual, that is almost impossible to grasp. The fullness of the times. The completion of it. The word fullness is the word kairos. It's the word that means new in kind or quality. The fullness of times, those times are going to be completely different. It's not naos, which is a word for times, because naos has the idea of recent or fresh, like freshly developed. This is something that is new in quality. Still has the idea of time, but there's no real comparison. And so you can compare it with time as it is. And so that's just dispensation. Now to head up is to bring together several things under one head. I quoted Green, he didn't put head in here, I did. To reduce under one head. I don't think the emphasis is good. I like Green's lexicon normally. But the idea of assembling under one authoritarian head. Within those confines. And that is this kingdom. The more you read out of the Old Testament about the kingdom, the more you understand how authoritarian it is and how well organized it will be. You're not going to have a news broadcast trying to determine what is more important and what isn't. You know, whether it's the autograph signing machine or whether it's Epstein and the news. I heard that this morning. You know, some want the Epstein thing to be the big thing, and the others wanted right to take that signature machine. And I think, well, there's not going to be any controversy there. There won't be any fake news in the millennial kingdom. Is there going to be news or not? The news is going to be something to be broadcast by angels. Far, far better, I'm sure. Anyway, that's speculation, by the way. He will head up, be head up. It is a passive infinitive for the purpose, a person purpose of being over other things, in all things in Christ. All things is a neuter. It's that POS word I did a forum paper on several years ago. And this is a neuter plural. We have a feminine singular two or three times down through this text. That says all things, and I think it should be by the Christ. we are going to have a role in this. How? I don't know. Because our God is a happy God, I think we're going to be happy with that role. Right now, I don't know that we can handle it. We need to be glorified. Because we run on emotions. We're soulish. And we are quick to compromise. It's not going to happen in the kingdom. What are the all things? All things upon the heavens. It's funny to have an epi there. I translate it upon because that's the normal translation of epi. It is the heavens plural. Remember in the kingdom what happens. The lights are gone. But this infers that there are still going to be three heavens, but one will be at least unoccupied. And the other's not visible because of the glory of the first heaven. And then the things upon earth. Upon earth. Are these hills that we find our church perched upon going to be mountains in the millennial kingdom? When this place is leveled out the way it is, would this be a mountain? I don't know. But everything's going to be so different is what I'm trying to say. How important it is for light on the hill, a house on the hill, a view lot. I think it's interesting because I've been around cemeteries enough. And I remember one time, I remember very well. We were looking to buy a plot for my father. Went to a cemetery, and the guy who ran the cemetery knew my dad. And he said, we'll give you a deal on a feature lot. Well, it was hard to have a lot on the hill because it was flat land. And so a feature lot meant that there were some statuary or some features there, and we could have had my dad buried near a feature. Or you could have a view lot in some cemeteries. I smile because I think of Forest Lawn in Glendale, California. Forest Lawn in Hollywood is better known, but Forest Lawn in Glendale has more people of not the Hollywood group buried there. And it's on a big hill. View lots. And it's always interesting how, and I understand, I've never been in the one in Hollywood, but I understand there are some well-known entertainers that have view lots. Who's going to view them? It's interesting. A flat earth, as it were, completely. I mean, it's a flat sphere. Smoother than any billiard ball could ever be. And you ever think about that? If we reduce this down to the smoothest going to be in the millennium, would a cue stick be able to get any grip on a pool ball? And would it be slipping off of it before it could put any pressure on it? Anyway, things on earth and that idea is here. Now, let's go on to verses 11 and 12. In whom, that is in Christ, also we are made an inheritance. Now I need to make a statement here. There's been a little controversy about the translation of made an inheritance. The interlinear, I just suddenly forgot what it says. We were chosen as an inheritance. Sounds like it has elect in it. It doesn't. made an inheritance. That made term is a passive. That's why there, because of the passive verb. That is, someone made someone else. Someone was passive when the active person, we were made by the Godhead an inheritance. And so we were made an inheritance. The idea of an inheritance is to obtain by lot or assignment, or to obtain a portion or receive a share. It means to inherit something that has been appropriated to you. And we have been made an inheritance. An inheritance to the Son. The very idea of being in this very special place that has been marked off beforehand in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. We're going to have a role there, but it's an intimate role because we are His inheritance. The thing is, we learn the facts, but we don't know how they work. We learn some information here that we have. And so we are going to share that which He shares, especially in His human nature, His humanity. And this that is marked off for us is down from His determinative will, from His desirous will. I like to translate that genitive from His desirous will. I think it's more ablative than genitive. And the result, the purpose or result of its being to be unto the praise of His glory. Unto a quality of praise of His glory, I had to italicize the definite article. The ones who before hoped. That is the verb for hope that we see in verse 12. They translated it trusted. And so, when you look at it, you have trusted included in verse 13 in italics because they were trying to be consistent and it should be hoped. You know, it's interesting what we do with this mystery. This mystery is giving us a promise so we can have a hope and we can believe. You think about that. We have hoped. Our hope has brought us faith, but we have a faith that in the kingdom it's going to be amazing. Because we are going to be intimately involved with the one who knows it all. And the one who's in charge of it all. And I don't mind the anticipation of being absolutely passive to Him. I see these passive voice verbs and I just couldn't help but think. We are going to be those that God works to provide this privilege. And the decree is set up so that we will participate in the working it out for others. And because God planned it, it's important. And so that gives you an idea of where we're going. I trust it's a challenge. To think it through, all I can do is I always want to say, read this chapter over and over and over. How many times have I read over Ephesians 1 over the years, over and over and over, just because I'm trying to wrap my mind around it? And how many times have I translated through you over and over? It's worth it. And so, we're going to be working on some of these things. I'm interested in some directions that I seem to be led in this matter. And it's always fun. go work these. And then to sit down and get some structure on paper. So I'm not quite sure where I'm going to start next week and how we're going to work it. I have an idea exactly where I'm going. I'm trying to figure out how we'll get all these messages set up. Translation, I've done pretty much like I usually do, so you can see it. Okay, so that's a bit of an introduction. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. It uses words that you chose. Your Spirit made sure they were in Scripture the way you wanted them. Put them in the forms you wanted them in. Put prepositions in that could have been handled in different ways, which means that we have to be reliant upon your Spirit for context so we can understand it. And we stop and say, that is really awesome, because we have an awesome God. We appreciate you so much. We appreciate what you give us. And we look forward to even knowing you far, far better when we're not incapacitated as we are in this time of that we live in. Thank you. May you bless us in Christ's name. Amen.